I have two scriptures that I would like to read with you before we begin our sermon, two texts. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And turn with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. It is what some churches are calling Reformation Sunday. And I admit that that is something of an oxymoron. We do not elevate one Lord's Day above another. Every Lord's Day is holy unto the Lord, and none are more holy than the others. But it is fitting, I believe, that from time to time we pause to remember the distinctions and the doctrines and the signal events of our forefathers in the faith. And so since this weekend is that very date, or encompasses that very date, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, thereby by some theologians and historians' estimation sparking or putting a pin in the calendar for the Protestant Reformation. It is important that we consider the Reformation from time to time and what was brought back into propriety and into a proper understanding during those days. What was restored in the Reformation? We could talk about many things. This afternoon I plan to talk with you about worship and the right worship of God that was restored and the right attitude, the right thesis pertaining to worship. This morning I want to talk with you about the gospel. And that is something, well, it might have been said of the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages what Mary told the angel when she saw him just outside the tomb. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. But brothers and sisters, I profess to you today that it is my understanding, it is my view, and I know I'm kind of putting myself out there telling you this, that we are in a new dark age. Oh, it's not as dark as those days, I understand. But it is a dark day. It's very dark. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has indeed been obscured. That phrase, they've taken away my Lord and I know not where they have laid Him, that might rightly be put across the door of many churches today. Even though the name of Christ is on the door, the teaching of Christ is nowhere to be found inside. The gospel of Jesus Christ, so very important to the Reformers, so very important to their mission, their message, their pulling out of the Roman Catholic Church, and as we discussed yesterday, because that church had cut themselves off from the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many Protestant churches today are clamoring for a gospel very, 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 very similar. Yeah, I did that for emphasis. Very similar to that which Rome taught in those Middle Ages. So much, so very similar is it that I was online reading a series of interactions between a couple of men. And one of these men wrote, "Where did this appear?" And he wrote this about four lines out, typed it in, keyed it in. And this is a Reformed website, a Reformed discussion group. Some men said, "Oh, I don't know, was that one of the early Reformed confessions, like, you know, from the 15th or 16th century? Was that the confession maybe of the Waldenses or the Scots confession? Or maybe was that from, you know, it was really good. Maybe that was from the French confession, the Gallican confession. Is that where it was from?" The answer came ringing back, "No. That was from Trent." Trent. Yeah, the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council of the Roman Catholic Church, where they anathematized the gospel. That's the council we're talking. So ignorant are we. So far has the gospel fallen from the gaze of many of our churches today. As I've told you before, and it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek comment. We chuckle about it, but we chuckle to prevent tears from flowing when we say that many in churches today could not pick the gospel out of a lineup. The gospel is perverted today. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 and following, says that there is such a thing as another gospel. There's such a thing as another Christ. There's such a thing as another Spirit. They do exist in the world. The Galatian churches in the first century were under threat of, as the Apostle Paul puts it, a foolish departing from the gospel of Jesus Christ unto that which was not another and could never be another. Brothers and sisters, there's only one good news. There are false gospels galore today. There is the mystical gospel of the Quakers and other inner light mystics who tell you to look inward to that incommunicable and esoteric witness of the Spirit, which is true and cannot be assailed. It operates quite apart from the Word of God, quite apart from reason. There is the Pelagian gospel, which denies that men fell in Adam's fall, and thereby they are able to do what God commands in order to please Him and be saved. There is the semi-Pelagian gospel, which teaches that man, although fallen, has the ability in himself to repent of his sin and thereby to do what God requires. There is the semi-Pelagian gospel, which posits the necessity of prevenient grace, oh yes, but denies its irresistibility and places in the hands of men the ability to resist that saving grace of God. There is the gospel of the evangelical Arminian, which states that God has given us a free will with regard to salvation, that man has either the ability to choose whether or not to come to believe in Christ apart from regenerating grace. There are false gospels that abound in apostate churches that have no sovereign God, no atoning Christ, no penal substitutionary atonement. There is the gospel that is continually, since the days of the Reformation, taught in the Roman Catholic Church that claims, oh yes, salvation is by grace. Yes, that grace works in the heart of men to enable them to holy obedience whereby they merit the salvation that God requires. There is the crowd that teaches that men are little gods, masters of their own destinies, and all they need to do is speak salvation to their circumstances. There is the secular gospel of human endeavor and achievement where men are saved by money or mind or intellect or power. Salvation, you know, is nothing more to these men than the evolutionary process of human achievement and endeavor by which we all will, as a race like those fools before us, build a tower that will reach to the heavens and make an everlasting name for ourselves. And we could go on and on and on. The perversion of the gospel today is legion. And we cannot, in our churches today, as I told you before, many in those churches, and including the officers of those churches, could not pick the gospel out of a lineup. Brothers and sisters, we live in a dark, dark day. Well, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did all of those other gospels have in common? Well, they had you in common. They had your efforts in common. They had your smarts, your prowess, your ability, to discern the right way. Your ability to tell God no and His eternal thankfulness to you for telling Him yes. They had one thing in common, that you can be saved by your own efforts. Now, some of them are different from others. Some of them, in some of those Gospels, and I use that in quotations, in some of those Gospels, there's a whole lot of effort required. And in some of those Gospels, there's only a little bit required. In some of those Gospels, you've got it all yourself. And in some of those Gospels, well, you need God's help, but you can still do it. In some of those Gospels, oh, you're a sinner. Without a doubt, you're a sinner. But, you know, God has come along and He's rescued you from being a sinner. And He would rescue all of you if you'd just find it in yourselves to call on Him. Just that one little thing. How could we call that works? That's not works. Really, it's just, you know, saying yes to God. I heard one pastor, preacher of a very, very large church in the city of Atlanta. Thousands of people heard him say this from the pulpit, because that church holds thousands, and thousands more on the radio, because I wasn't in Atlanta when I heard it, said God has done everything He can do. Now it's up to you. God has done everything He can do, and now it's up to you. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus Christ loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not Jesus Christ loves everybody and desperately desires them to be saved. The gospel is not if you just pull up yourself by your spiritual bootstraps and live according to Christ's commandments, you can be saved. None of those things are the gospel. And yet they go out over the airwaves. They're pumped into the brains of our religioso today as the gospel. The failure of all of these false gospels begins with this. They don't tell you how bad the bad news is. They never do. You know why? Because the bad news is humbling. Because the bad news, simply, as our confession puts it, the bad news discovers our sinfulness. And by discovers, let's put that in 17th century English, it throws the cover off of our wickedness. And we have seen the degradation, or the gradations, if you will, of gospel perversion. In some, it's, you need to do a whole bunch. Well, you need to work a whole lot in order to get there. In others, it's, you only need to work a little bit. In others, you need to work even less than that. But there's still something you need to do. But the bad news, brothers and sisters, is while we were yet in our mother's womb, we were relegated to eternal judgment. While we were yet in our mother's womb, we were relegated to eternal judgment. Romans chapter 5, please turn with me there. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I just want to stop right there. Children, I'm really glad we have you memorize this verse in your catechism work. Because what this verse teaches us is that before we were born, because we have a physical relationship to Adam, we're guilty. We are liable to eternal judgment only because we're human beings. That's enough. When we hear, you know, churchmen stand up today and say, God loves us all, we're all God's children, don't you know? The difficulty with that is that there is a sense in which that's true. In that God is all our creator slash father. But you know what? He is not our redeemer slash father. Not all of us. Not all the world. And so having been born related to Adam, we received something from him. And I want to clear this translation a little bit for you. The King James, I'm sure they understood it then, but we don't speak this way anymore. So when it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, the next word there, the next Greek word is epi. And that Greek epi means upon whom all have sinned. Upon whom? Upon Adam all have sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned upon him. He was, as it were, as our federal representative, as the representative of our race, he was carrying us all on his shoulders. We were all upon him. And when he sinned, we sinned. When he sinned, we became guilty in him. You say, well, that's not fair. And you see, that's where the stumbling is of the gospel. This is where Pelagius rose up and said, that's not fair. Well, that's not fair. You can't do that to me. You can't place Adam's guilt on me. He sinned for himself. He didn't sin for me. How could that be so? And how is God fair and just and right and all of that? Well, you see, at least Pelagius was consistent. We'll give him that. We'll give him some consistency, because then he turned around and said, if I didn't sin in Adam, then I can't be righteous in Christ. I've got to earn it myself. By the way, I don't believe Pelagius is any longer a Pelagian. I believe that he is still cursing God. I believe that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, rebellion and fist shaking going on where he is. But I don't believe he's a Pelagian any longer. I believe when he stood before the Lord and said, since Adam's sins were not imputed to me, neither was the righteousness of Christ imputed to me either. So here I am in all my good works. I think then he found out what good works really are and what wickedness truly is. You see, brothers and sisters, because what all these false gospels have in common is they extol some one or many works of men. Some wouldn't say it this way, but I believe that if you went around and you polled all of the modern, you know, broadly evangelical churches in Wiley or in Plano or anywhere around here, or for that matter across our country, if you went up to them and you said, okay, now any parishioner in each of those churches, I think that you would find a number of people that would not object to the statement, well, you know, you do some good things and you do some bad things, and in the end, when you stand before Christ, you're looking for the good things to outweigh the bad things. And I think many would call that the gospel today. I say that not in a vacuum. I've talked to many of them that did say that. Well, now, they didn't come right out and say it like that. But they began immediately to comparing themselves to murderers. They began immediately to comparing themselves to people that were really sinful. I'm not like that. Well, if I'm not like that, then I'm probably okay, right? No. You're not okay. Because what all of those false gospels fail to take into account is the badness of the bad news. The bad news is that before you ever came forth from the womb, you were a sinner in Adam. The bad news is that as soon as you did come to the womb, did come forth from the womb, you heap your sin upon that, because the Scriptures also tell us that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. And any of you who have ever borne children, you know how they lie. I'm dying here. I need that attention. It's all about me. And to their immature mindset, it is all about them. Let's be honest. Let's bring it into adulthood. Sometimes it's all about us too, isn't it? You see, not only are we sinners in Adam, we come forth from the womb speaking those lies. And we carry much of that with us. Even as sanctified believers, even as people called unto Christ, we carry about with us the remnants of corruption, so that we recognize that our best works are imperfect and tainted with sin, and that all we have to offer unto God and ourselves is what Jeremiah calls a filthy, ragged righteousness. That's all we have. Those other gospels, they'll tell you, but it's not as bad as all that. It's not as bad as all that. You can do good works and please God. Don't you know the Bible says that you can please God? Oh, brothers and sisters, let's not get confused. Let's not get confused. In order for something to be pleasing to God, it has to be what? Perfect. This is something even Vincent Bugliosi couldn't solve with 3 hours and a legal pad. If I asked you to write down the perfect things that you've done in your life, I hope you'd hand me back an empty tablet. Because only then will you begin to understand how perfect God's law is, how high His holiness is, and how far short we fall. The reason those gospels, false gospels, don't get off of square one is because, first of all, they don't tell you how bad the bad news is. The bad news is really bad. The bad news is you're sinners in Adam, and that's enough to send you into a godless and godless eternity full of judgment. That's the bad news. And then the worst news is when you come forth from the womb, you start with speaking lies, and you consider that all you, and you continue that all your whole life. And so all you do, the best you do, and when you do your best, you heap up wrath. You only add to your judgment, not take away from it. And all of those false gospels, They'll tell you there's something you can do. There's a righteousness you can have. There's a righteousness you can earn. There's something you can procure. If it's just the littlest thing or a whole bunch of things, that's what they have in common. How much righteousness do you need to stand before a holy God? You know what the answer is? All of it. All of it. No half measures. That means, as we consider God's law and that sin is defined as the breaking of God's commandments, that means this. It means that we must rise up in everything that we do to the level of perfection that God has set in His law. And that means in the manner, and in the motive of it. The matter of it must be righteous, holy, and perfect. The manner of pursuing it must be righteous, holy, and perfect. The end doesn't justify the means. We don't do evil that good may come. And the motive must be righteous, holy, and perfect. Those three things must obtain for any act to be right before God. How many times have you done that? Never. How many times will you do that in this life? Never. You must rise up to the level of perfection. You must climb that ladder of perfection with every thought, every word, and every deed. That's what they fail to tell you in those false gospels. Second thing that they fail to tell you is that God has set a boundary around you. He's called it His commandments. And the Scriptures make it plain that we can go beyond that boundary by calling sin transgression. Transgression means that we break through that boundary that God has set. It's like, you know, the horse getting out of the corral. And one goes out, and what happens? The rest of them follow. Right? The breach in the fence, the breach in the wall means what? The livestock is lost. The livestock is gone. So not only do we have to rise up to the level of perfection in everything that we do, we also have to stay within the fence. And we don't. We transgress. We go beyond the boundary. And then the third thing that we do with regard to God's law is we feel its weight. We feel the guilt of it. And so feeling the guilt of it, we want to get out from under that. Now there's a lawful way to do that, and there's an unlawful way to do that. There's a right way and a wrong way to get up from under that guilt. And we feel the guilt, right? The righteousness of God is proclaimed to every man because he's created in God's image and knows rightly how to understand the creation of God's eternal power and Godhead. They know that people that do such things, Paul tells us in Romans 1, are worthy of death. They know that. Everybody knows it. And so we attempt to get out from under that guilt. We attempt to get out from under that ill feeling. You know, George Barna has surveyed and surveyed and surveyed, and every survey comes back. Why do people go to church? They go to church to feel good, to feel better than when they walked in. Well, I assert that sometimes we ought to go home feeling worse than when we walked in. If we're apprised of our self-righteousness. But the third thing that we do then is that we take God's laws and we shuttle them off to the side and we put something in instead that looks kind of like them. This is what the Pharisees were masters of. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, talking about, you know, they came to Christ's disciples. Let me just tell you the story. You can look it up later. They came to Christ's disciples and they said to him, your master doesn't know how to keep the fifth commandment. What do you mean? He doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. This was handed down to us by our elders. How to wash our hands before we eat. And your master doesn't do that. He doesn't have much respect for his elders, does he? He's got a problem with the fifth commandment. And Jesus heard them. And he said, you want to talk about the fifth commandment? Let's do that. Let's talk about the fifth commandment. Because you have something that you do. You have this property, and you dedicate it as korban to the temple. And then you tell your parents, I would take care of you. I would help you out in your old age. I would care for you and feed you and house you and clothe you. But you know, all of those resources that I've had, oh, I've given them to the temple. They're korban. I can't touch them. I'm sorry. I'd like to help you out, Mom and Dad, but I guess you go begging. Come on over every now and then. We'll give you a meal. Jesus says, you've made void the law of God by your traditions. But don't we do that too? Don't we content ourselves with laws that we've substituted for God's laws? I've told you about the church that a friend of mine went to back in California. The elders of the church came to him one Sunday. He'd been attending 6 months, hadn't joined. And they said to him, did you get the fellowship on the shoes, brother? It's wingtips. Now that's a silly example. It is. It's a silly example. But you know, when we substitute our commands for God's commands, they're all just as silly. We just dress them up in more complex garb. Right? So that's the bad news. The bad news is, you know, how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3 is, you know, I mean, he comes down through that litany of how we are as natural men, as men created in Adam, and says, there's none righteous, no, not one, none that understands, none that seeks after God. They're all turned away. They're all become filthy. They're all like sheep going astray. Every one of them. There's not one. Yeah, no, Paul was always making those absolute and hard statements. We'll remind you of that scripture. And when Paul says, speaking by the Spirit of God, that there's not one, he means it. There's not one. And we know there he's accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will go on and tell us about Christ. Aside from Christ, not one. Not one. None that does good. And the good there, who gets to define what's good? That's right. God does. So that's the bad news. The bad news is that we are guilty sinners before a thrice holy God with no hope in anything that we can do to get God's attention, to wake Him up to His salvation for us. Nothing we can do. And all those false gospels running loose on the landscape today, they're telling you there's something you can do. There's something you can do. They're inflaming your pride. They're telling you that there's something you can do. Doesn't that make you feel good? Well, if your goal is to feel good, and if believing a lie will make you feel good, many have found solace in that. So let me pull up the rein here on the sermon for a second and ask you, have you come to grips with your sin? Have you come to grips with the fact that in Adam you have sinned, and that you only heap up wrath to yourself if you stand in your own works? That none of your works are perfect. They never rise to the level of perfection that God requires. They transgress the boundary that God has set, and we substitute our own commandments for His just to assuage our own consciences. Do you understand that? Have you come to grips with that? You know how you'll know if you've come to grips with it? Hear me well. Here's how you'll know if you've come to grips with it. You confess your sins. Tears of water run down your eyes for your sins. That's how the psalmist puts it. And he puts it even for the sins of others, not even his own sins, in Psalm 119. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That's how you'll know if you've come to grips with your sin or not. Because it will be, if I can use an overworn phrase, it will be sorely affecting to you. You will understand guilt. You will understand that you are guilty before a holy God. And you will weep and confess your sins to Him. That's how you'll know if you understand the bad news or not. Now, if you're blithely whistling past your sins, like we talked about earlier, like those folks that are atheists whistle past the graveyard, knowing not that that's a gaping hole for them to fall into, then you haven't yet come to grips with the bad news. If you're whistling past your sins, you haven't come to grips with the bad news yet. Pray, God, that you will. Because all who stand before him, clothed in their own righteousness, will find, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that they're naked. He'll tear off those robes of self-righteousness, just like he tore off the fig leaves of self-righteousness of Adam and Eve, and put on them the covering of Christ. That animal that pointed away from itself to the blood that washes away sins. So that's the first thing, is the bad news. And you can't know the good news if you don't know the bad news. But what's the good news? Well, we saw Paul tell us something of the good news in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." You know that word gospel means good news. I was talking to a young man here yesterday at the conference, and he brought up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9 has a word in the same family. The word proclaim is ex angelo. Ex angelo, which means to announce outward. Proclaim. But this word is, it's actually a transliteration when we say evangelical, or evangelizome is the Greek word. And it means to announce good tidings, announce good things. That's what the word gospel means. We don't say the gospel is good news just because we want to. It's scriptural to say that the gospel means good news. Go to any standard lexicon, any good Greek lexicon, they're going to have that word evangelizo, meaning good news. And that's what it is. It's good news. Because the bad news is we're sinners in Adam, and we only heap up wrath on top of that. Left to ourselves, that's all we have. That's the bad news. And part of the bad news of the bad news, which makes the bad news only worse, is that we don't recognize our sin. We don't see it. We're not objective. We have a horse in the race. And that's why I spend a lot of pastoral effort here on each Lord's Day to affect you with your sins. It's my job. Because left to ourselves, we won't remember. We'll move right on by them. We'll whistle right on by them. No, the bad news is really, really bad. And it's made worse by the fact that we are not objective and we move by it and we're willfully ignorant of our sins. But there's this thing called the good news. This concept, this paradigm that's called good news. And what is it? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And I want to stop there for a minute. I'm going to talk about the gospel in a moment. But I want also to remind you what the apostle reminds us of here. Because in verse 2, he tells the Corinthians that it is possible that they believed in vain. Now that rings differently with us. That makes us uncomfortable when we hear that there are people that believe in vain. What does he mean? How do we deal with the text here of Scripture? "Unless ye believed in vain." Here's what he means. In verse 1, he says, "The gospel which ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Let me tell you something about those false gospels. You ready? Not only do they have a very poor, a damning, not a saving foundation, they also think that once you receive them, you're done. You've done everything you need to do. So that when you receive that false gospel, you're done. The Apostle Paul says something about the good news, about the true gospel. He says, you receive it. Oh yeah, you've got to receive it. But you've also got to stand in it. You've also got to continue in it. Receiving it's not enough. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we see a gospel that perhaps goes more toward the true gospel in our modern churches today, but it's only said you need to receive it. It's never said that you need to stand in it. Part of good gospel preaching is the confession. Not only must we receive the gospel, we must stand in it. It is something that we live every day. Every day is a gospel receiving day. Every day is a gospel working day. Every day is a gospel understanding day. Every day is a gospel worship day. That's what the gospel is. It's not only that you receive it. And I know, as I was telling some folks at the table yesterday, we are the recipients of the camp meetings. We are the recipients of the Brush Arbor meetings. And we are the stepchildren of the Get Them to the River Society. Get Them to the River religion. And once we get them to the river, we can let them go and get others to the river. That's not what Paul says. That's not the gospel. It's not the proper practice of what the gospel is. No, you must receive it and you must stand in it. You must receive it and you must persevere in it. And this is why you've got to come to church every week. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. I'm not yelling at you. You have to understand, though, there are those out there that don't go to church. And they have a false assurance. They're not standing in the gospel. And they've been told by false shepherds that all you need to do is receive Christ. Paul says the same thing to the Colossian church. He says, as you have received Christ, how do you do that, by the way? By faith. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him, rooted and grounded in the faith. Never, never will you hear a biblical preacher tell you that all you need to do is receive Christ. You have to walk in Him. Never will you hear a biblical preacher telling you all you have to do is receive the gospel. Paul said you have to stand in it. You have to live in it. And without that, there is no assurance of salvation. So what is that gospel that we receive? What is that gospel wherein we stand? It is this, that for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. Brothers and sisters, did you come with me a few minutes ago when I said, here's how you can tell if you've rightly reckoned the bad news? Do you feel the weight? Do you feel the guilt of your sins before a thrice holy God? Have you ever thought about standing before Christ? You know, several times in Scripture we see Christ revealing Himself in a glorious way to sinners. You remember? You remember those instances? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ appears in robes of glory. And Moses and Elijah also appeared with Him. Now, I believe, it doesn't say so in the text, but I think theologically speaking, I think we can say with pretty good confidence that there was a difference between the glory of Christ and what Moses and Elijah looked like that day. It doesn't tell us much about their robes, but it tells us that Christ, His countenance began to shine like the brightness of the sun. And they fainted as dead men, Peter, James, and John. They fainted away as dead men. And when they came to, they saw none but Jesus only. And then Peter stood up immediately on his feet. He said, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Won't that be great? And John gives us the inspired interpretation of that. He says he didn't know what he was talking about. So shot through was he with the sight of the glorious Christ. He just went running on at the mouth. He didn't know what he was saying. Isaiah in chapter 6, you know this story. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And if you'll reference that with John chapter 12, you'll come with me this far, that Isaiah beheld Christ in His glory. John 12 confirms that for us. Seeing Christ in His glory, then Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the cherubim, each of them having six wings. With twain He did cover his face, and with twain He did cover His feet, and with twain He did fly. And they cried to one another. They wouldn't even address the throne. Such was the holiness in that room. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And I said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what those Gospels miss out on? Those false Gospels? They miss out on a proper conception, not only of our sin, but of the holiness of God and what it takes to stand in His presence. Why are we so strong on that Reformation gospel? Why do we only admit people to the table of the Lord at this church who are attending gospel preaching confessional churches? Because the gospel is perverted out there today, brothers and sisters. There's a misconception of what sin is, what human ability is. There is a misconception as to the holiness of God. Well, when we say that Christ died, we make a statement of history. A real day, a day like any other day when the sun came up and went down. Although on that day there was indeed a very interesting phenomenon in witness of the judgment of Christ for our sins, the Father caused the earth to go black. The whole face of the ground was covered in darkness in the middle of the day, because there was a theological transaction going on there. That theological transaction was far beyond that Christ died. No, He died for our sins. Did you come with me a few minutes ago when I asked you to think about your sins? Did you come with me? Did you reckon? Did you understand the depth of our sinfulness against God? Did you feel the terror, the weight of the guilt for our breaches of the covenant, for our breaches of His law, for our violating those signal benefits that He's given us, even as His people, as we continue to sin daily in thought, word, and deed? Did you feel that weight? Christ died for our sins. And on that day, when Christ stood upon a cross and hung from His hands and suspended Himself by His feet, but suspended between heaven and earth, the wrath of God was poured out on Him. Fully. Finally. And when He said, "It's finished," you know what? It was. It was finished. No more wrath to be poured out against all those for whom Christ died, because that cup has been emptied. That's what the gospel is. And it's nothing short of it. And when there's something left for you to do, when there's something left that God has left behind for you to do so you can be saved, when you hear somebody talking to you about that, if you're in the doors of a church, you run. Don't walk to the nearest exit, because you may be able to see the smoke after the lightning strikes if you get far enough away, but not too far. That's a false gospel. When Paul declares for us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins, he uses the word hyper. That hyper means that He died in the place of us. That all of that sin and all of that guilt and all that had accrued up and flown into the face of heaven, that was rolled up and packaged and poured out on Christ. Fully. Finally, He died for our sins, on behalf of our sins, as He says in Philippians chapter 2, as our servant. Christ died for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that good old Pauline gospel? We heard yesterday what a terrible thing it is to say, and I agree, by the way, what a terrible thing it is to say that Paul was a good Calvinist. How anachronistic and silly. We say Calvin was a good Paulinist. Right? That the stream of this gospel, which was laid down in Eden and ran through Moses and Abraham and Noah and David and now here Christ and from the apostles down to our day, as Ezekiel describes it, it begins as a trickle. And then it comes up to the knee. And then it comes up to the thigh. And then it comes up to the chest. And then it's a flood that no man can pass over as more and more are called to the fellowship of that gospel and that one alone. That's the only gospel that will save you. Do you believe that? You must. Because all of these benefits, and we're not going to have time to go back to Romans chapter 4, but let me just tell you that in Romans chapter 4, what the apostle tells us there is he finishes out the story of the gospel. We started out with sin. We went to ignorance. We went to inability. Then we went to Christ's satisfaction that all of that guilt, sinfulness that we had accrued poured out upon Christ, just like that high priest with his right hand, or maybe with both of his hands, took and confessed all of the sins while laying his hand on the head of a goat. That goat was a type of Christ, and that high priest a type of the Father who placed our guilt upon Christ, and his wrath was satisfied there, and in witness of the wrath and suffering and theological transaction that was perhaps invisible to the eye, God darkened the face of the earth. The other side of that is, apart from the imputation of Christ's, of our sin upon Christ, then we bring in everything that Christ did while He was alive. And what was that? Rightness. Remember, we talked for a few moments ago about those three things. The three things. Rising up to perfection. Not transgressing the boundaries. And not substituting laws for laws. Man's laws for God's laws. In each one of those particulars, Christ pursued perfectly His entire life. From the point of His conception, from the point of His becoming a man, the gospel writer Luke tells us, Gabriel speaking to Mary says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that which is conceived in thee shall be called holy, the Son of God." Protected. Protected from His very conception, from any taint, because He Himself is what? Holy and driving out all unholiness. Never sinned once. Did not receive the guilt of Adam's sin because of the stoutness, the holiness of His own person. Never once sinned in His life, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And what did He do? He died in our place, receiving to Himself the guilt that was due for us, and procured a righteousness that is imputed to all those who believe. Anything less than that, brothers and sisters, it's just not the gospel. And if you're believing something less than that, you're not believing the gospel. And if you're believing something more than that by adding your works to it, you're not believing the gospel. So how does all this happen? You know. You know how it happens. It happens when God looks down upon those whom He has called to be his own from the foundation of the earth and in time, brings them under the ordinary means of grace. And under those ordinary means of grace, they hear the preaching of the gospel. And hearing the preaching of the gospel, God is pleased to send his Spirit with the preaching of the gospel. And hearts that were made of stone are melted into hearts of flesh. Minds that were adamant against him are opened. Necks that refused to bow are bowed. Knees that stood firm and tall in their own righteousness are used in humility before him. It doesn't come of your efforts. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, it's not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. You can't want it badly enough, and you can't run fast or far enough. It's of God who shows mercy. Brothers and sisters, this was the Christ that the Roman Catholic Church had taken away, and nobody knew where they'd laid him. And whom God, refusing to allow his church to go into extinction upon the earth, raised up great men of the past. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Beza, Viret, Farel, and others of whom we heard yesterday. Great men who took on the world for the sake of the gospel. If we don't believe the gospel, though, we'll lose our souls. Because faith is that alone and empty instrument by which God blesses, by which God graces all these benefits to his people. So, let me ask you. When we say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I like the question, but it's vague. You can get all kinds of answers from that question. From that question, can't you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, you know. A Mohammedan will answer that question in the affirmative. A Jew will answer that question in the affirmative. Lots of folks in churches today will answer that question in the affirmative. When we ask that question, however, we mean, do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul taught it and as we have pulled it from the scriptures today? Apart from that, there is no salvation. That is your only hope. And so I could do no more than on the authority of Christ to recommend you to Christ. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He said, we are God's ambassadors. And so as those ambassadors, we speak to you and we say, be ye reconciled to God. Put your faith in Christ. Don't look back at a date. Don't write that date down in your Bible unless you want to remember it. But every now and then, write down another date. Write down today's date, because you're not only going to receive that gospel, you're going to stand in it. To stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we have heard it preached from Thy Word this day, that we might listen for the voice of the Shepherd. We recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that a sheep hear his voice. Cause us to hear. Cause us to believe. Cause us to stand in this gospel. We pray, help us never to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to those cheap and tawdry imitations. Preserve us from such error, and we confess that except thou shouldst cause us to persevere, we would fall away. And so we turn unto Thee. And we pray that we might hear and persevere in the gospel of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.